Welcome to New Creation Fellowship's Proclamation Podcast. The vision of New Creation Fellowship is to live out heaven's cultural values through creative, redemptive innovation, so that people from all nations may experience the glorious reality of new creation in Christ. Next time you're in the Orlando area, we'd love for you to join us for our Sunday morning liturgy. Just visit our website at newcreationorl.org for more information on NCF. And now, may you receive the proclamation of the Word of God as it truly is the Word of God.
This message can be entitled Trick or Trade. Trick or Trade. And the phrase sounds very similar to something that we're going to be hearing for the next couple of weeks. Trick or treat. And I myself, being the son of parents who, my dad was a Rasta before he became a Christian, but got saved in the Pentecostal church. My mother grew up in the Pentecostal church. I was never allowed to say the words trick or treat. Anybody else in that number? I just want to see you. Okay, all right. So it's more of us out there. I was never allowed to celebrate Halloween like all my friends were able to celebrate. But slowly but surely, my parents started to become a little bit more lenient. And by the time they were lenient, I never got to do what I wanted to do, which is I wanted to always, from all my life, wear a Barry Sanders full football jersey. And I mean with the shoulder pads and everything, with the football helmet, and be able to go to somebody's house and say trick or treat and then do a little juke move at the doorstep. Never happened. My dream never happened. But my parents, though they were against me going door to door, they themselves welcomed trick or treaters. And they would always have bags of chocolate, bags of the assortment of candy, you know, the Starburst and the Skittles and the disgusting candy corn and everything else like that. They would always have this candy ready for anybody who came to the doorstep and screamed trick or treat. Recently, I decided to go look up the history of this tradition. Seems like a weird and strange phrase, and every time somebody comes to the door and they say trick or treat, it seems like they really only want treats. So I started to ask myself the question, where does the trick come from? And if you're from the hood, please don't hear that in your mind, because the whole time I've been thinking about this message, I've just been tainted by the word trick. But I've been trying to figure out where the trick comes from. Lord help us. And I went back into history and I realized that there was, in the medieval times, a Samhain festival in which, at the beginning of harvest season, they believed that a portal was opened up from one world to ours, and that evil spirits were allowed to infiltrate our reality. And so because of harvest season coming, they didn't want these evil spirits permeating the land during harvest season. And so they introduced a practice called mumming. Say mumming. Mumming was a simple practice where they would put on a disguise, a sort of costume, in order to ward the evil spirits away. And then over time, Christians, because we love to do creative, redemptive innovation, decided to redeem this tradition, redeem this holiday, and they called it All Saints Day. And what believers decided to do is, instead of going around mumming, they decided to go around souling. Say souling. The difference between mumming and souling is that believers did not go around in disguises. They came face to face to each person's door and they offered up prayers for the people and prayers for their dead. Wow. Now, in the practice of souling, the people who were receiving the prayer got so excited that they started to give these believers treats. They started to give them gifts at the doorstep. And what became even more interesting is that the believers who were going to the doorstep to pray for people when it began were more likely clergy and leaders, but they decided to hand the practice off to the widows and the poor because they figured if anybody should receive a treat on this day, it should be those who can't get it on their own. Wow. So they decided to hand off this souling practice to the widows and the poor. And now the people, instead of just the leaders, go door to door, actually receiving treats in exchange for prayers. Now, the evil one didn't like that the believers redeemed this pagan practice. So the evil one decided to unredeem the practice. And people turned the prayers into simple jokes, wow, riddles, or dare I say tricks. And if you were unable to figure out the riddle or figure out the trick, then you would have to give a treat in exchange. And from there, we get the phrase trick or treat, which was ultimately popularized by one Charlie Brown, and the rest is history. The passage of scripture that we come to has a man in disguise who's mummy. Joseph has not yet revealed himself to his brothers. He has not yet taken off the mask. He has not yet taken off the costume. They still don't know who he is. And so he comes with a trick. And this trick is not something that we can, you know, wash to the side because it's good old boy Joseph. We got to allow for Joseph's sin to be Joseph's sin so we can see the complexity of humanity. This trick also happens to be responded to with a proposal for a trade, not by Joseph, but by Judah. And so this trick and this trade are the two primary points of the text. And all of this is taking place at the time where they were hoping there would be a harvest, but actually there's a famine. So the text begins with the trick. And I want you to notice just literally every detail of the text so that we don't miss what God the Holy Spirit wants to say to us. Verse 1 says this: then he commanded the steward of his house, fill the men's sack with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. What we see is that this steward obeys the simple command of Joseph. And as a side note, I want to point out the fact that there have been many places in Genesis already where people have received a command of the Lord and were not as responsive as this steward was to the command of a human. Can I just say as a side note that oftentimes it breaks my heart when I'm reading the scripture and the text says they did as this man said, they did as David said, they did as Joseph said, they did as Abraham said, but they didn't do as God said? Far too often, we are more responsive to human authority than heavenly authority. But next, we see in the text that Joseph is actually commanding the steward to do a good thing. No, he's commanding the steward to do a merciful thing. No, he's commanding the steward to do a gracious thing, because the people that he's filling up the sack for are people who once wanted to kill him.
Yeah, that's true.
This is, by the way, a portrait of showing hospitality to your haters. I hear so much hater theology as people preach, like, them folks over there, they always going to do you wrong. Them folks over there, they always going to lie on you. Them folks over there, they always going to gossip about you. You got to get away from them. And then Jesus comes on the scene and says something weird. He says, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We normally stop there because we're like, let's do good. But he gives a reason why. So that you might be sons of your Father who makes his sun shine on the good and the evil and makes it rain on the just and the unjust. It's from this passage that we actually get the statement that Jesus says, so be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What is he talking about when he talks about perfection? He's talking about integrity.
Yeah.
That part of what it means to have integrity is to be able to love people, not because you're looking for love back, but to love people who will never love you back, because the only reason you're loving them is because you've already been loved.
Yeah.
That's
good.
That's integrity. Wow. Joseph shows insane hospitality to his haters. After he throws them a party, then he sends them home with party favors. And it's almost as though they come back to his doorstep, trick or treat. And they're asking, yo, can we get something to carry back home with us? And so they have these sacks with them, these Halloween sacks. And Joseph is like, don't just give them a ration of the candy, but I want you to fill them jaws with the whole bag assortment. You ever been trick or treating where you hit the jackpot? It would always happen, by the way, at my crib, because my parents would get very tired by the third child. So by the time the third child came, they just said, take the whole bag. So by the time the other folks come, they can always say, we don't got nothing left. When you came to the Gray's household, you hit jackpot. And these brothers hit jackpot, ironically, with the very person that they put not in a jackpot, but a jackpit. This them is the them that wanted to kill him. This them is those that wanted to throw him in a pit. This them is those that sold him into slavery. This them is those that went back to his dad and lied about his whereabouts. This them ain't a nice them. And yet he's showing us a portrait of showing hospitality to our haters. Instead of talking so much about them, talk about him so you can love the them who hated you. I want to be a church that learns how to love those who don't like us, y'all. Yeah. Who don't cancel people by their first offense. But knows how to show mercy and kindness and grace and patience as though we received that ourselves. Wow. Sometimes when I hear preachers preaching about your haters. Guys, I'm like, am I the only one who was a hater before Jesus? My Bible says I was the enemy. My Bible says I was the one throwing them in the pit. My Bible says I was the one who wanted them dead. My Bible says that I was not always on his side, and yet he showed me grace when I did not deserve it. Help me, please. Should we be hating our haters, or should we be showing hospitality to our haters? Man, I pray that we become a church that learns how to love those who don't like us. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and that by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this. Now while we celebrate Joseph for showing hospitality to his haters, we quickly realize that though he shows hospitality to his haters, his reason for showing hospitality to his haters ain't holistically holy. Or dare I say, it ain't holy, holy. See, for every good thing that you do, the scripture wants to make it clear, your heart is involved. And the Bible says that our heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? And again, we stop there. But the very next verse actually gives the answer to the rhetorical question. Who can know our heart? The Lord searches the heart. The Lord tries the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. So here's the question on the table. If you can't discern the hellaciousness of your heart, if you can't discern the heinousness of your heart, if your motivations for even doing good things aren't always holy, holy, it might mean that you need to turn to the one who is holy, 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 so he can heal your unholy heart. Yeah. Joseph ain't perfect. He does good things, but not for all good reasons. And you can get away with doing good things for the wrong reason with fake gods like Allah. But for one who knows your heart, though, For one who can see every nook and cranny of the reasons and motivations for why you do what you do, you can trick humans, but you can't trick heaven. So Joseph tricks humans. When he overtook them, the steward, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it." Remember who's talking right now. These are the brothers who threw him into the pit. "Far be it." These are the brothers who wanted to kill him. "Far be it." These are the very brothers who sold him into slavery. "Far be it from your servants to do such a thing." Or in other words, we would never do something like this. The irony of the text is that you haven't done something like this. You've done something far worse. You didn't steal silver. You stole a son. We're talking about objects and items, stuff that can be replaced, but a father is still missing his son. And the worst part about it is you still lying about his whereabouts. We would never do something like this. Have you ever said something like that? Pride. Arrogance. Forgetfulness. We be saying, "I would never do something like that," because we forgot what we've already done. And New Creation Fellowship, please forgive me if I've ever come across as a man, ever in one instance, as a man who would say, "I would never do this." More recently, I've been in a lot of conversations with pastors, because so many pastors with big names have had a moral failure in the last few months. So I've been having a lot of conversations with pastors, and my conversations get very quick with pastors who have this "I would never do so" mentality. I realize, yeah, we probably ain't gonna bang for long. This ain't gonna be a relationship I can rock with, because I need a pastor who in fear and trepidation said, "Lord, help us. Lord, I don't want to fall in the same way. Lord, it's not beyond me to do the exact same thing they did. Lord, I'm not foolish enough to believe that they just woke up one day and wanted to have an affair, wanted to commit adultery. No, it happened subtly. Lord, don't let me give into subtle compromises. God, forgive me for the subtle sin." Can somebody join me in that? God, forgive us for the subtle sin. Can you say that to the Lord? God, forgive me for the subtle sin. It's crazy. These servants' sin wasn't even subtle, and even they believed that this sin was beyond them. "We would never do such a thing as this." Man, may we not be so deceived into believing that our so-called righteousness will outrighteous all kinds of sins and temptations. It ain't your righteousness that's keeping you anyway. And if truth be told, if God let us sin in action like the sin that is in our heart, all of our stories would be that of moral failure. I was sharing with a brother. Oftentimes, the reasons why we stop short of carrying out particular sinful actions has nothing to do with Jesus. "I would never do something like this." Yeah, because you'd be too embarrassed. "I would never do something like this." Yeah, because you're afraid of getting caught. "I would never do something like this." Yeah, because you're afraid of the consequences. This ain't got nothing to do with Jesus, though. Oftentimes, God is so kind to us that he gives us what is called common grace to restrain the actions that we would take if our motivations had no repercussions. Behold, The money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, now they're about to justify themselves, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. Verse 8, how then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Your Lord's house, whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants. He said, let it be as you say, he who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Now, why do they make this vow? Kill us if we lying. Why do you make that vow? The reason why you make that vow is because there is hardly anything worse experientially than being accused erroneously. So what happens when you have experienced false accusation is you are trying to do anything you possibly can in order to convince the person who is suspecting you of doing or committing a sin that you are actually telling the truth. Because there's nothing that feels worse than being falsely accused. So they're like, just take our lives if we're lying. Take my first child. Take whatever you can. Do whatever you have to do to me. I'm telling you the truth. There is a natural human reaction to being falsely accused. This is why, side note again, when I see videos of, help me Jesus, of men being destroyed and dismantled by governmental authorities. When I see videos of police egging a person on and inciting a reaction, I say to myself, do you want them to be robotic? How do you not resist when you're being punched for no reason? Your natural body reaction is to stop this. Don't do this. It can't not do that. Why? Because we've been designed to respond to false accusation. Do you know why, though? It's because the heart of the justice of God comes from his words. Because the heart of God's justice is his word incarnate. So when words are being used that are false against you, humanly, you are naturally wired to react to it. And this is why it is a dangerous thing when you have power and you use it for wrong intentions. Do you notice what's actually happening in the text? Joseph sends them away. They're going down the street. He filled their Halloween sacks full of all the treats and goodies that they could get to the brim. They hit the jackpot. And yet he planted a stolen item on them and is about to go chase them down for the item he planted. The one who is supposed to enact justice is, listen to me, planting evidence against a person who has not committed a crime. And the only reason we don't react to this because we know the end of the story.
That's true.
That's why we okay with it. That's the only reason. Oh, it's Joseph doing it. We good with it. It's Joseph doing it. But listen to me. Joseph, at this point, has crossed the line.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And you're going to see it in what he incites next. Notice the text. It says, then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and the ending with the youngest. You can almost see them quickly throwing their bags down. Search away. Start off with Reuben, chilling. Get the Judah, we chilling. Levi, we chilling. And then everybody cool and they get the Benjamin sack. And you could almost see them on pins and needles. Please, Lord, don't let this happen to us. Please, not his. Anybody but his. We've made it through all the sons. Please, don't let this happen again. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Can you see yourself in this moment right here? Your heart has sunk. The only thing that your dad wanted you to promise is bring this son back to safety. And the only one who you have been called to protect, that's the one who is now in full danger. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. Now we got to talk about this tearing of clothes real quick. Because this is something that will permeate the scriptures. And if you consistently read the text, you will see this happening over and over again. So you have to understand why they do this. This is a practice. And this is a cultural practice. It's not something that we do. Somebody ripped their shirts. Somebody thinks that they're impersonating Halloween ministry, Superman. But in this context, the ripping of the shirt wasn't you saying I'm high like Superman. It's saying you were low like the dust. It is an expression of grief, but grief can be expressed for two different reasons. Grief, listen to me, that pertains to suffering is an expression of lament. Grief that actually pertains to our sin is an expression of when we repent. So we have two different types of grief, and the Jewish people would rip their clothes for both situations. They would rip their clothes if there was suffering that they could not fix. And they would rip their clothes if there was sin that they could not fix. They recognized that for both their suffering and their sin, they needed a God who can solve both problems. When you rip your clothes, this wasn't cheap stuff, by the way, you were saying, I am so devastated by the problem. I don't care what else is taken down as long as this problem is solved. And I have a question for you. Have you ever got to the point where you wanted to rend your clothes because of your sin? Has sin ever bothered you to the point where you just wanted to break something? And not their sin, what was done to you. But your sin, what you did to them. Yeah. Have you ever gotten to a point where you're like, Lord, how long will I be in this wretched flesh? Yes. It seems like every single day I find myself longing for the stuff that I shouldn't long for, and I find myself not wanting the stuff that I should love. Lord, how long will I be in this flesh? Have you ever found yourself there? Yes. If you never find yourself there when it comes to your sin, you might need to seriously question your salvation. If sin don't bother you, if you never wanted to break something over your sin, listen to me, if what dominates your prayers is the sins of others, not your own. If you're Inspector Gadget when it comes to other people's rebellion, but you can't notice your own. Like, you really have some serious things that you need to work through with Jesus. And oh my goodness, listen to me, church of the living God Almighty. The saddest part about this is that we're actually trained to do this. This is, listen to my heart. These men, right now, are innocent in this matter. But they are guilty of a greater matter. And so what can tend to happen is you begin to forget about the guilt that you had before that has never been dealt with, and you just want to deal with the matter that you're innocent in. Why? Because you can take pride in that one. So you quiet about the matter you've been sinful in. You don't got nothing to say about that. But in this one, kill us if it's wrong. How about kill us if I was wrong in that? You don't want to say that even though you know it deserves that. Right. Because you know you're already guilty and you should be sentenced. So this is what I want to say to this church. Please hear me. Just because you have not sinned in one thing, you should maintain humility in all things because you know you are guilty in something. Just because you have not sinned in one thing, you should maintain humility in all things because you know you are guilty of something. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" The church should stop, right? Y'all see divine in that. Divination. What this is a practice of is summoning the gods. Or in Joseph's case, God. But Joseph is the one who has planted the cup, so he knows he's lying right now. This is when the prank has become problematic. His silliness has now become sinful. The trick is now troublesome. Why? Because he has now invoked God in his prank. It was a game before you brought God into this. Now we have a problem, Joseph. And Judah said, "What shall we say, my Lord? What shall we speak, or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." Verse 17. But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." He says, "Go in peace." I'm going to take your younger brother, your youngest brother. I'm going to enslave him. I'm going to put him in chains. He's going to be my servant forever. But you guys go in peace. Have a wonderful day. Wow. You ever got like a, when you like broke poor, got a $300 ticket, and they'd be like, "I pray you have a good day." And nothing but unholy profanity comes to your lips. "My day was awesome before I got this ticket." You could actually help me have an incredible day. Rip this joint up. Go in peace. Have a wonderful day as I take your brother. And you know we do this sometimes too, though. We try to talk around the issue, the elephant in the room, that we know is pertaining to our own issue, our own sin. And yet we call our brothers and sisters to go in peace and have a good day, knowing that we can actually help them have a better day by simply apologizing. Just own what you did. You can help their day out a lot. Take ownership, Joseph. Reveal yourself, Joseph. They had the best day ever, but you're still playing a game with them. And the game has now entered into a grotesque reality. And it's become so demeaning, so troublesome, so horrific of a game that Judah has to propose a trade. Judah, the hater, by the way, went up to him and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself." I love Michael Scott. My, how the turntables. Before, there wasn't none of this humility, though. Before, same bro was pleading, though. And you couldn't even speak peace to him. But now all of a sudden, because the person who you couldn't speak peace to now has power and you don't even know it, you are now pleading for this man to appease his wrathful, dare I say, fireball-like anger so that you can find some kind of relief for yourself. There ain't no real humility. It is all self-centered. Because if you really had a humble heart, you would have humbled yourself before your younger brother when you sold him into slavery, where there was no gain for you, where there was no benefit for you. And yet now all of a sudden, I love the language. Please let not your servant speak a word in my Lord. Please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. Look, when trouble has come, we begin to tremble. And can I say this, New Creation Fellowship? As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should already know that trouble has come, so the trembling should never stop. See, it's only the fact that we forget that we were in trouble. We forget that, as Peter would say, we are living in a present evil age. And we've been rescued from a domain of darkness. When you realize that it's trouble, 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 and some more trouble, you should always tremble before the presence of God. All of a sudden, he's trembling. And here is, listen to me, the mercy of God shown. God should be like, where was the trembling before? Where was the kindness, the generosity, the humility, the cordiality before? Where was all of this, you know how they say, this energy before? No, dog, when I was in the pit and you wanted to sell me into slavery, when I was pleading for my life, keep that same energy. This is how we do it with our haters. But Judah continues. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? I praise the living God. Joseph, don't respond like us. And he said, verse 20, and we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a young brother, and a child of his old age. His brother is dead. Stop. Just stop. Even in their own story, they still keeping up the lie. I'm telling you, yo, what starts as a lie to them will ultimately be a lie to yourself. Because you will begin to be deceived by your own fib. Like, keep it up long enough, you're going to forget which one was real. They telling it now, like, without even thinking about it. Yeah, he dead. He dead. He dead. He dead. He is actually dead. He is left alone of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set eyes on him. We said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And verse 25, and when our father said, go again, buy us a little food. We said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. Stop. How many wives Jacob got? Anybody know?
Four.
Somebody say four. Somebody say four.
Four.
Somebody say four.
Four.
Now, why he saying one? Could this be like a Freudian slip? Could this be that in reality, every person knows that the designer designed us to only have one? But we trick ourselves with fancy words and fancy theologies and fancy ideas, fancy theories that really just get around the main issue, which is just sin. And so when you call sin something righteous, this is inherently syncretism. Golden calf. Could it be that Jacob know what it is? I really only got one. All of this other stuff was just sin. And in Jacob's case, the sin was actually brought about initially by Jacob's dad, or dad-in-law, I should say, Laban, who decided to trick Jacob at his own game and gave him Leah instead of Rachel. So he already started off on the wrong foot. He already started off with two wives, but ain't nobody telling him to get the third and the fourth. This too much for y'all? Listen, you know how many dudes I've heard say this phrase to me? Just dudes. Help me, Lord Jesus Christ. Just dudes. You know how many dudes I heard just say to me, well, you know I'm a man, I got needs though. So how could God only want me to have one? Because at the end of the day, you really know you only really got one. And everything else is just you satisfying your flesh. I can't stand when people look at the Bible and say, the Bible endorses polygamy. Find me a text. Even this one is confusing because the man said he only got one wife. It's almost like actually what the Bible is trying to remind you of is that every time polygamy is introduced, all it creates is problems, problems, and more problems. And by the way, let's just talk about polygamy for a second. Polygamy, biblically, is you actually going into any other woman. Because they would be, if she was a single woman, they would be inherently married if they went into each other as singles. Nobody want that law. This is too much. So in reality, it's just the mercy and grace of God that he let us decide on the one that we got. After many of us have already made many mistakes before that one. My wife, not wives, bore me two sons. Verse 28. One loved me and I said, surely he has been torn into pieces and I have never seen him since. If you take this one from me also and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. So what Judah has just done is very simple. He has just given a recap, which is simply him reminding this leader of their initial discussions. He's received the judicial decision. We are going to take Benjamin. And so he wants to remind them of their initial discussions in response to the judicial decision. But then he doesn't stop there. Now, therefore, say therefore.
Therefore.
For this reason, because of what we talked about before, because of what I experienced when I went back to my dad with your words, by the way, because of all of that, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees us that this boy is not with, that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge, say a pledge. A safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead. Say instead. Instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. I want you to notice what's happening in the text. The very end, he summarizes the severity of the situation. He says, in a nutshell, this is the reality. If we don't bring Benjamin to our dad, we will bring our dad to the grave. It's that simple. So in other words, leader, that dad you were asking about, your servant that you were asking about, our father that you were asking about, if you do not allow us to bring Benjamin back to him, you are bringing him to death. So with that in mind, he says, but I will offer a trade. Here's the trade proposal. Take me, let him go free. Lock me up, let him go back. Put me in fetters, let him go back to his family. Put me in bonds, let him go back to his brothers. In other words, trade a son for a son. Can I tell you how long I have longed for friends? Like some of the brothers I have in my life right now, who would be willing to take that kind of trade? Everybody in life wants it, y'all. We would all want somebody to say, yo, I would take a bullet for you and actually do it. We would all want someone who would be willing to trade themselves for us. We would all want someone who knows our evil, who knows our wickedness, who knows our rebellion, who knows our sinfulness, and is still willing to take the trade anyway. Judah ain't trading himself for Benjamin because Benjamin has been a perfect little brother. Judah just knows the pain it would bring his father. So he says, take me instead. Take me instead. Wow. Can I just say something to you? That for all of your desires to want somebody like that, to desire somebody like that, the desire and the search is over. Yes. He has already come. He was willing to trade himself, not because you've been a perfect little brother or sister, but simply because he knew the pain it would bring his father. And he himself, listen to me, knew all of your evil, all of your wickedness. He knew that even your good deeds were not holy, holy. So his father sent the one who is holy, 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 and he disguised himself in human flesh. Put on a Halloween human costume so that he can, listen to me, not just ward off the evil spirits, but defeat them for good. And he goes to men and women just like you and I, and he does nothing but shows hospitality to his haters. He is kind to those who would ultimately cry, crucify him. He teaches to those who will ultimately want to kill him. He blesses those who would persecute him. Why? Because he truly is perfect like his father. And then he, with that holy, holy, holy life, decided to trade it for our unholy, unholy, unholy ones. And he did this not in a quick sacrificial death. I ain't talking about a bullet to the head, but I'm talking about Halloween type gore. Marred beyond human semblance. Beaten, whipped, torn like the clothes on those brothers' backs. He was ripped for our suffering and rent for our sin, so that when you lament or repent, you need to just turn to him. And on that cross, as he's bleeding out, the veil is torn from top to bottom, opening up the portal between one world and this one. We now have access into the glory of glories, the holy of holies, into the presence of his father. Yeah. And this isn't just for one night. This is a perpetual kind of access. Yeah. And then he bows his head and he's buried in a tomb. But then after Friday, Saturday, early Sunday morning, something strange happened. He decided to dupe death. He decided to prank our problem. He decided to trick our trouble. Because on the third day, though death thought he had him, the Lord Jesus Christ slid death out of the way, rose from the dead, and showed up with all power and authority in his very hands. But the story was not over yet. This was just the beginning of the harvest season. And now that we have the harvest season, we need somebody with us to go out and help us labor so that we might bring in more of the harvest. Praise the living God. He sent his spirit into our hearts to help us to labor to bring in the harvest. We were even talking this morning during prayer about our desire for all of Orlando to hear the glorious reality of new creation in Christ. And I believe that through the Holy Spirit, He will get this done, y'all. Yeah. Amen. But it won't be done by ourselves. It won't be done alone. It will require the Lord Jesus Christ. It will require the one who is the centerpiece of the gospel. And I want to tell you, as we approach Halloween, that the gospel ain't trick or trade or trick or treat. It's trade and trick and treat, because He traded Himself at the cross. He tricked death at the resurrection, and then He treated us in His ascension. Amen. And what is the treat of salvation, you ask? Yeah, yeah. I praise God, He ain't a rationing kind of God. Little bit of candy here and there. No, He wanted to fill our bags to the brim with more that we can carry. So He stuffed that John with the chocolate of change, and He stuffed that John with the Snickers of salvation. He stuffed that John with this incredible multifaceted church, which is almost like the full colors of the rainbow of Skittles. And then after all of that, He decided to get real cute with it. He decided to give us something like a jawbreaker. I don't know if y'all ever had jawbreakers, but them jaws never run out. Almost like the inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, that is kept in heaven for us. But that won't be a jawbreaker. It'll be a jaw dropper, because it'll be something that none of us would have expected. And then one day, He will return, and we will see the Lord Jesus, who treated us face to face. And on that day, we won't be worried about no jawbreakers, no Skittles, no Snickers, no chocolate, because we will have the real treat, Jesus Himself. And yet there is an enemy. There is an evil one. And he wants to trick you from believing this gospel. He wants to keep your mind distracted from believing this gospel. My only prayer, New Creation Fellowship, is that you would not be tricked by Satan, but you would embrace the trade of the Savior.